Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. Happy to be back here on a Tuesday. Had a good weekend in Iowa. That's right, Iowa, Cedar Rapids, Iowa, with the folks at KMMK there in Cedar Rapids. What's a wonderful city, lots of great people. Keith Nestor among them. I don't know if you know the podcaster Keith Nestor, very popular Catholic podcaster, and got to hang out with him and do some recording with him, and just a great time. So thanks to everybody there in Eastern Iowa, where I had a ball, just had a great time. This hour and next, Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and we're going to talk about the whys of Catholic belief. People often call to ask, what does the Catholic Church teach about this or that? Just as often, why? Why does the Catholic Church teach this or that? And that's what we are covering today. If there's a Catholic doctrine that you're just not sure why do we have that as a doctrine? Why do we believe that? Whether you are Catholic or not, you are welcome to call with your questions about Catholic beliefs. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard has written a lot on these topics, on the various doctrines of the church and the whys behind them. Two very popular books, one Meeting the Protestant Challenge, the other one Meeting the Protestant Response. Most recently, he's got a brand new book on baptism. Baptism Now Saves You. Dr. Carlo Broussard, welcome.
Cy Killett. Thanks for welcoming me. It's great to be with you.
It's good to have you here. This is usually a good one. I encourage people to call early and get on the line if you've got a why question. You could go all the way from why do Catholics believe in God? Maybe it seems to you irrational that we believe in God. All the way to maybe a very specific thing, like why do Catholics believe Mary is the mother of God? Or why do Catholics believe in one of the particular sacraments? So whatever it is, and whoever you are, you're welcome. 888-318-7884. I'll give you a why question, Dr. Carlo Broussard,
if you don't mind. Fire away, man.
I get to start with a question. That's I like this new tradition we have where I get to start while the phones are filling up. Why do Catholics believe in sacred tradition?
Great question. Short answer, because St. Paul says so. Of course, the next question is, where does St. Paul say so? And the classic text that has always been appealed to throughout the Catholic tradition in support of our understanding of sacred tradition is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul instructs the Thessalonians to stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, including the apostles himself and the apostles, either by word of mouth or by letter. And what's interesting there, Cy, is Paul draws a parallel between what the apostles teach, the apostolic teaching, and what they have written. Obviously, what they have written refers to the sacred scriptures. What they taught, we identify as sacred tradition. And Paul holds the Thessalonians bound to believe what is taught in both forms, in the written and in the unwritten. And therein lies the revelation and St. Paul's teaching that the sacred tradition or the apostolic teaching is just as binding on the consciences of Christians as sacred scripture is. And that's an important point to make, because many of our Protestant brothers and sisters may very well concede that you can have some traditions that are good and made man that we can practice as Christians, but they're not going to be infallible traditions, but always subordinate to the higher authority of sacred scripture. And the challenge for us as Catholics is to provide evidence of sacred tradition that's on a par in authority, in the binding nature of such authority, with sacred scripture. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, provides us that exact evidence. where apostolic teaching and the preaching of the apostles is on a par in authority and the binding nature of such authority with sacred scripture. And so that's the classic text that's appealed to answer the question, why do we believe in sacred tradition? This establishes the apostolic paradigm, where you have two sources of divine revelation, or that's not the technical language, but you have two means, the single sources, of course, Jesus Christ and the promptings of the Holy Spirit with the apostles, two means of transmitting that divine revelation in the written epistles, sacred scripture, and the oral preaching of the apostles, to which all Christians are bound in their consciences under the pain of sin to submit to and assent to.
Okay, but it's like some people, they look at that text, whether by word or by letter, and they say, look, those traditions, the ones that come by word, they're not some unwritten teachings that Christians are bound to believe. They're just the same stuff that Paul wrote down. So it doesn't matter how we transmitted it to you. It's all the same stuff. So you know what it is by looking at the letters of St. Paul. You see what
I
mean?
Well, notice there's an assumption there, Cy, that what Paul taught orally in the apostolic tradition or apostolic teaching is identical to their writings.
Yeah.
But that's a belief that cannot be accounted for by this text or any other text in the New Testament. The apostles never teach us that what they taught orally is identical to what they write, or what their writing contains everything that they have taught orally. They never tell us that. So any Christian who makes that assertion that what Paul is referring to in the traditions of by word of mouth is identical to the sacred scriptures is a belief that cannot be accounted for by sacred scripture. So that belief in and of itself, Cy, would conflict with and violate the principle of sola scriptura. Because remember, sola scriptura is scripture is our sole infallible rule of faith. And a corollary or a consequent of that principle is that we are not bound to believe that which cannot be accounted for by Scripture alone. Well, this is a belief, namely, the oral traditions are identical to the sacred writings. That's a belief that cannot be accounted for by Scripture alone, and so therefore a Protestant is not bound to believe that, but yet that's the belief that's asserted as a counter to our exegesis of this text. So that's an assumption that they're making, and an assumption that's based upon a testimony other than sacred scripture. And furthermore, to say that it is identical is just flat out false, because we know St. Paul, in that very same chapter, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about an oral teaching that he communicated to the Thessalonians that is not found in his epistle to the Thessalonians, either the first or the second. And that is the thing that's holding back the man of lawlessness or the son of perdition.
Oh, he says, I talked to you about this.
Exactly. Yeah. St. Paul, in the preceding context, says, I've spoken to you about these things. Remember what I told you, what's holding him back? But he never tells us what that is in his epistles. So the assertion that the oral teaching of the apostles is identical to the writings is just proven flat out false from the very preceding context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So this counter argument, namely, the oral teachings are identical to the sacred writings, is proven false. It falls flat on its face. It does not succeed.
Okay, but what if I agree? What if I assent to that and I say, okay, Dr. Broussard, Paul did say there are, spoken teachings, and there is clear evidence that the spoken teachings are not exactly the same. They're not identical to what the written teaching is. So, but what good does that do me, because the spoken ones didn't get passed down?
Well, if there were no unwritten apostolic teachings that were not passed down, right, and it was just lost in
history.
Well, then it would follow from that that we would be bound only by the apostolic teachings preserved in their writings, what we call sacred scripture. But notice that condition, if no unwritten apostolic teachings were passed down. That's a condition that we're going to challenge. That's an assumption that's being made in this counter-argument that we would challenge. And so the question becomes, is there any evidence that there are some unwritten apostolic teachings that were passed down? And the answer is yes. And here at Catholic Answers, we articulate quite a few of them, but four simple ones would be, and Jimmy Akin does this quite often. He did it in his debate with Protestant apologist James White. Number one, that there will be no new apostles. That is an unwritten apostolic teaching. You can't find that in sacred scripture. And if there is going to be no new apostles to whom Jesus appears visibly and calls them to be an apostle, like he did for St. Paul, then there's no new public revelation. And then consequently, there's going to be no new inspiration, verbal inspiration in writings, and so thus no new scriptures. So there you have three unwritten apostolic teachings that have been preserved in the Christian church that are just as binding on our consciences as those teachings recorded in the New Testament. And so this is how I would respond, and I do respond in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, to this sort of counter-argument.
Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, as we were talking, all the lines filled up. It's the whys of Catholic belief today. So if you have a why question about whatever it is, something that Catholics believe, something that the church teaches, you want to know why that is the case, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about the guardian angels. Jesus assured us that we all have guardian angels, and we see their work throughout the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments. They guard and guide prophets, apostles, the Holy Family, and even entire churches and nations.
Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and it's we're talking about the whys of Catholic belief. And if you've got one of those, a why question about any Catholic belief, 888-318-7884 is the number. I'm going to go right to the phones because I've already had a chance to talk with Carlo. So off we go to Denver, Colorado. And Taylor in Denver. Thank you, Taylor, for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hi, Si.
Hi, Taylor.
Carlo. Can you hear me okay?
Hi. Very well, yeah.
I just want to say real quick, Si, I got your new book. Can't wait to read it.
Ah, with Steve Dawson. Yeah. How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone. Oh, thank you very much, Taylor.
Yeah. So my question is less about, it's kind of a doctrine. I'll preface this by saying my husband is not Catholic, and he finds the peace be with you at Mass kind of like awkward. Uh-huh. And yeah, I feel like it's maybe holding him back from going. He's been to Mass only a handful of times. He's been to Latin Mass with me once, and he noticed that they didn't do it in the Trinity Mass. So I was wondering if you could maybe explain, like, the purpose of why we do Peace Be With You, and just maybe help me convince him that it's not so awkward and it's fine.
All right, so it's a great question. My first thought is that at times it can be awkward. So I sympathize with that awkward feeling that he has, because some people sort of go over and beyond what is prudentially necessary in order to fulfill that that invitation for us to extend peace to each other. But I do think there is a good theological rationale for the liturgical practice. Now, keep in mind, it's not an absolute necessity that we do it. The priest has, it is at his discretion to be able to say, you know, to invite people to extend the peace or to refrain. That is at his discretion. Now, the theological rationale, I think, Taylor, is rooted in what our Lord teaches us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, when he says, when you're presenting a gift at the altar and you remember that someone has something against you, that you should leave your gift at the altar and then go and first be reconciled with that person and then come back and offer your gift. And so it's on account of this teaching of Jesus that we must have reconciliation with neighbor before offering our sacrifice, that the church in her wisdom has introduced within the liturgy this practice of making peace with others, of saying peace be with you, to signify a reconciliation with our neighbors and our brethren before we are offering the holy, participating in offering the holy sacrifice of Jesus Christ present on the altar. And then, of course, so you have that teaching of our Lord, which establishes some biblical principles that allows for the church in her wisdom to implement this practice. But then you also have St. Paul himself in several different passages, Taylor, throughout his writings. For example, in Romans 16, 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20, and 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, where he instructs the Romans and the Corinthians to greet each other with a holy kiss or a kiss of peace. And so from that biblical principle, the church in her wisdom implements this particular liturgical practice, at least allowing the priest to make the judgment whether to implement it or not within the liturgy. So we can see that the practice itself has biblical roots from both our Lord and St. Paul, and consequently, it's a good liturgical practice to do. And so hopefully that can be helpful for your husband to see that it does indeed have a theological rationale behind it or a basis for it in sacred scripture.
Okay, Taylor?
That's great. I used to feel a little bit awkward about it too, but now I know so many people at the parish that now it's like saying hi to friends. So I'll definitely be playing this back for him once the podcast episode is out, and we'll see if he starts coming with me to Mass.
Yeah, and I think it's important to note that for us who are aware of the deeper theological rationale, that we intend that meaning in our hearts and within our minds, if not actively conscious of it at the moment, because sometimes that's hard to do, you forget, at least virtually within our heart and our minds, like we know it, we offer it up to the Lord, and we say, Lord, whenever we do this, like this is what I'm intending. And the Lord knows our hearts, rather than it just being a time where we tell our friends hi and see who's behind me. If that's the disposition of the heart, well, then that person is missing the theological rationale and sort of the graces that are present there that our Lord can give us through that act of love and deep theology, right? And so for whatever reason, that person's lacking that knowledge, we don't know. But for us who are aware, it's important that we do our best to make a conscious, active participation within that theological mystery of establishing peace with neighbor as we approach, before we approach the altar of the Lord in Holy Communion.
Taylor, if you'd like, I'd be happy to send you a copy of Dr. Carla Broussard's newest book, Baptism Now Saves You, a fully Catholic investigation, really, in lots of insights into the sacrament of baptism and its role in salvation. If you'd like it, just hang on the line and we will send it to you. We just give us an address and we'll send it off. Up next, we come up right up north of us here in Escondido, California. Mark is on the line. Mark, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, Cy. Hello, Dr. Broussard.
Did I see you a couple weekends ago, Mark?
That is correct. I was at the conference.
You were at a conference. I know who you are. Yeah, glad to have you here, Mark. Thank you for calling.
Awesome. So my question today, Dr. Carl Broussard, is what is the catechism of the Catholic Church and why, as Catholics, we believe it or follow it?
All right. Great question, Mark. So I would recommend that you read Fidei Depositum. It's the apostolic exhortation by Pope St. John Paul II that ordered the publication of the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 1992. And in that apostolic constitution, Pope St. John Paul II articulates what the Catechism is, its purpose, and states that it's a quote-unquote sure norm for the doctrine of the faith. It's a compilation of the various beliefs that we hold as Catholics, sort of the doctrinal manual for Catholics, in which you find a variety of different teachings that have a variety of different levels of authority behind them. It is an exercise of the ordinary magisterium of the church, as I understand it. And so within it, the teachings that are present there are not going to acquire any sort of new status in their authority that they did not already have, right? So the whatever teachings are present in the catechism, if they have a prior magisterial weight behind them, depending upon which level of authority they have, they retain that status. And with them being included in the catechism, it doesn't add to that which they already have. However, if there is a teaching that is present within the catechism that didn't have any sort of prior magisterial support behind it, and you have the catechism including it as a favorable teaching, then we would be able to conclude from that you have at least here an ordinary magisterial backing for a particular teaching, given that this is a function of the ordinary magisterium. And so it is providing for us a magisterial affirmation of a variety of different teachings, ranging from the creed and the articles of the creed to the sacraments to morality, and then its beautiful section on liturgy and prayer. And so, I would recommend reading Fidei Depositum, that apostolic constitution in which Pope St. John Paul II published the catechism. So it's a source of Catholic doctrine, teaching of faith. It's a symbol of our communion as Catholics, but it's presenting those teachings in a systematic way that makes it easier for us to digest and assimilate the variety of teachings that we believe as Catholics.
Okay, Mark.
Yeah, that's good to know, because the reason why I was challenged by a coworker at work, and I tried to tell her about the catechism, and she's like, "Oh no, Bible only, Mark." So that's why I was like, "Oh, how do I respond to that?"
So this now we got a little bit more context here. So it is true, everything that I said is true for us as Catholics, but our Protestant friends, Mark, are in no way going to see the Catechism of the Catholic Church as an authority for them, because they reject the Catholic Church and they don't submit to the Bishop of Rome, and they only operate on the principle of sola scriptura. So scripture is going to be their only binding authority. So whenever we're having conversations with them, if there is a particular Catholic belief that we do have biblical precedent for, whether explicitly or implicitly, then we want to use that biblical evidence to share with them and try and persuade them about the belief. But if there is a Catholic belief that has limited attestation to it in the sacred scriptures, and it relies heavily on sacred tradition, we can still believe it based upon sacred tradition, Mark, and the authority of the magisterium, but it's going to be more difficult to try and persuade your Protestant friends, say, of that belief when it's limited in its scriptural attestation or scriptural evidence for it. So you have to employ other strategies. Maybe you can at least show, hey, this belief doesn't contradict sacred scripture. or this teaching is reasonable to believe based upon certain things we see in the Bible. But in order to get them to cross that chasm or that gap, if we're lacking the explicit biblical evidence or even implicit biblical evidence, then our Protestant friends are going to have a hard time assenting to that belief. But here's a strategy, Mark. Whenever we come to that point where we have a belief for which our Protestant friend does not see the biblical evidence, all we have to do is point out to them that, hey, hey, you believe certain things that cannot be accounted for in any way whatsoever in sacred scripture, namely that there will be no new apostles, that there will be no new public revelation after the death of the last apostle, that there will be no new scriptures, that the epistle to Hebrews is inspired by God, that Mark's gospel is verbally inspired. These are five beliefs that I just articulated that every Protestant holds to, and as I understand it, think they are bound to believe, that cannot be accounted for by sacred scripture. So you at least equal the playing field here in appealing to sacred tradition.
Mark, thank you. You can hear the music. That takes us right to the break, but thank you for taking us to the break. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Just one line open, 888-318-7884. Right back with more discussion of why. Why do Catholics believe what we believe on Catholic Answers Live? Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Catholic Answers Live, our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard. Our topic, why? Why do Catholics believe what we believe? If there's a particular Catholic teaching that you'd like to know the whys behind, that's something that we are welcome to consider as Catholics, by the way. A lot of non-Catholics are under the impression that, oh, it's just a faith, and just have faith and don't ask questions. And nothing could be farther from the truth, of course. The Catholics can tell you all about that. You're welcome to ask why. Why do we believe that? What's the purpose behind that? Where did that come from? On whose authority do we believe what we believe? All those questions welcome. And if you've got one, 888-318-7884. Tuesday, that's today, tomorrow, and Thursday, it's our annual 20 Answers $1 book sale. All of our 20 Answers books and ebooks are just a buck. I've got a bunch of them here. You know, 20 Answers on Angels and Demons. Let me go through a couple of them. 20 Answers on Jehovah's Witnesses. 20 Answers on Homosexuality. 20 Answers on Anti-Catholic Myths, and a whole bunch more. Like just dozens and dozens of these titles, more than 100. Check it out at shop.catholic.com. Each of them just a buck right now at shop.catholic.com. Back to the phones we go. And we're, let's see where we're going. We're going to Fort Worth, Texas, where Laura is listening on the EWTN app. Welcome, Laura.
Why, thank you. Hi, Cy. It's good to have you back.
Oh, thank you.
And Dr. Carlo, you're welcome. And Dr. Carlo, I got a question for you, and I know that you can answer it because I think I've heard it answered before, and I don't remember the answer.
Okay.
So
okay.
I was wondering why do we have holy days of obligation, and from where did they come?
Okay, two good questions as to why we have holy days of obligation, like what's the rationale behind it. My first thought is that it follows in the footsteps of God himself, who bound his people to worship him on a specific day. But of course, that just raises the question, why would God do that? What's the rationale behind that? And I think the answer, Laura, is that we as human beings, we tend to forget things, right? Out of sight, out of mind kind of thing. If we are creatures of habit. So if we are not called, invited, and then sometimes bound to engage in certain activities, we have a tendency, given our fallen human nature, to go in the other direction of not engaging in those activities and develop habits of avoiding those activities, and it just kind of passes away. So I think the primary purpose of having a day that we're bound out of duty and obedience to God and his church to worship him in the specific way that Jesus revealed to us at the Mass is to help us in our fallen state to fulfill the moral precept of worshiping God and worshiping him the way he wants us to worship him, lest we be totally distracted and we fall into the trap of failing to worship God. And so I think the obligation is to assist the children of the church in their weakness, right? In my own weakness, binding me in order so I can uphold the moral law and worship God. It's kind of like in marriage. I mean, we have vows. What are the purpose of the vows? To bind us in the bond, in the relationship, and uphold the duties of the relationship when the going gets tough so that we don't escape and run away. It binds us to uphold the duties and the obligations of the relationship, and so too in the relationship with Almighty God. Now, as to the question of when did holy days of obligation start, Laura, I'm going to plead ignorance on this one. I do not know the history behind the specific holy days of obligation. But with regard to the obligation of worshiping God on Sundays for us as Christians itself in general, we have precedent of the practice, at least in the New Testament, where according to the book of Acts, we see that they're gathering together on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. But of course, there's no obligation there. And as I understand it, obligations to receive the Eucharist and attend Mass on Sunday began to pop up in the historical record in local councils from the 4th to the 6th centuries. So that would be the 300s to the 500s. A council by the name of Council of Elvira, about AD 300. It didn't call Sunday an obligation, but it did impose some penalties for absences from attending Eucharistic celebration. And so we see hints of the obligation, at least on a local level, in those centuries of the 4th to the 6th centuries. Now, I know at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, we have, and in its second session, the Council of Trent exhorting the faithful to celebrate the sacrifice of the Mass on each Sunday. And so we see that by the mid-16th century, the church regarded Sunday and the principal feast days as binding obligation. But if there is anything in the historical record between the 6th centuries and the Council of Trent, I'm currently unaware of any magisterial attestation of the obligation being posed upon the Christian faithful. I would have to do more research as to where we see it documented in the historical record in between the 6th century and the Council of Trent. And then, of course, the 1917 Code of Canon Law provided a universal law gathering this tradition of declaring Sundays and other holy days of obligation to be bound for Catholics to attend. So that's the extent of my knowledge currently. I'm sure there's more out there. I just simply haven't done the relevant research. So I'm sorry I can't go beyond that.
All right, Laura?
That'll work. Sundays I was aware of. It was the ones that were outside of Sunday that I'd like to be able to express to others.
Oh, yeah. So
a
good foundation for that. Yeah. So with regard to the historical foundation, again, I don't have the relevant knowledge for that. But you could, in conversation, appeal, Laura, to the church's authority. So the church has been invested with a certain authority by Christ to govern the flock of Christ, and that's entrusted primarily and most importantly to the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. And as the successor of St. Peter, the universal shepherd, he is able to make a judgment to bind the flock of Christ, you and me here on earth, to certain disciplinary precepts. And in this case, the particular disciplinary precept is to worship God in the way Jesus revealed to us in the Mass on Sundays. And so, as our Lord says in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, whatever you bind and loose on earth is bound and loosed in heaven for all the apostles, but Peter singly in Matthew 16, 19, whatever you bind and loose on earth is bound and loose in heaven, which involves making judgments about how we are to act and what we are to do as Christians within the Christian church. And Jesus said in Matthew 18, 17, if we don't listen to the church, we're an outcast. We're treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. So you could, Laura, root the church's authority, root this practice of attending holy days of obligation in the authority of the church that was invested to it by Christ.
Laura, thanks. I'm going to leave it there and keep moving. All the lines full, which is very nice. It's always nice when all the lines are full. And this having why questions usually brings out enough callers to keep all the lines full. And that's what we're doing today. Why questions? Why do Catholics believe what we believe? And you pick any particular one and you can ask Carlo about it. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Prentice is in Louisiana. Is that right? Watching on YouTube. Is that right? Prentice, you in Louisiana?
Yes, definitely is.
All right. Well, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Thanks. So I know why we as Catholics have the Mass and celebrate the Eucharist and partake in it. But something that kind of alarmed me whenever I mentioned animal sacrifices to my catechism class last night, a lot of them were like, oh, my gosh, they sacrifice animals. And I was kind of thinking, why did God institute animal sacrifices in the Old Covenant if ultimately it wasn't sufficient?
Yeah. Excellent question, Prentice. So here's a few thoughts for you. First, they were pedagogical in nature. They were like a divine teaching tool, right? So remember, many of these animal sacrifices were offered for what? For the atonement of sin. So why would an activity for the atonement of sin need to involve the death of an animal? In order to bring to the forefront of the mind of God's people that sin brings about death. And we get a hint of this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. St. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. So every time an animal died on the altar, the people were confronted visibly with this idea of the bloody cost of sin. Sin brings about death. So that's one reason why God would institute animal sacrifices, in order to teach his children about the consequences of sin and the nature of sin. So it's sort of a moral and spiritual training that's involved there. Now, of course, the next question is, well, why did it have to be so bloody and gruesome as opposed to what we do today? Well, just like you might have to impose a little bit of pain on the rear end and a little bottom swat of a 3 or 4 year old because they cannot reason in higher levels as to what's good or bad. So in order to teach the child about bad behavior, you have to associate bad feelings and displeasure so they can get the message. So too with the people of God in the Old Covenant. They were less developed morally, spiritually, intellectually than people today on account of the circumstances of their lives. And so God has to relate to them and teach them in ways that are going to be different than how he teaches us today. It's kind of like you don't teach algebra to a second grader, right? You teach basic math to the second grader, and then as they develop and mature in their intellectual capabilities, then you can introduce algebra. And I think that's what's going on with the divine pedagogy and the way God is teaching his people with animal sacrifices. Of course, secondly, they were covenantal in nature, so the sacrifices expressed visibly faith and obedience to God. And so this is one way in which God did that. And then also, too, it provided a way for the people of Israel to worship God within their historical and cultural context. Because people in the ancient Near East, outside of the boundaries of the Israelite religion and the revelation from God through the patriarchs, you have Gentile nations. And what did they do to offer worship to the transcendent and the deities that they were recognizing in part true that there is a transcendent reality, but of course having error in their recognition of the transcendent? But what did they do to worship such transcendent realities? They offered sacrifice. And as St. Thomas Aquinas argues, the offering of sacrifice is something that human beings can come to know by the natural light of human reason, that this was would be a good and fitting way to worship the transcendent reality. And so God imposes upon his people the precepts to offer animal sacrifices because of the historical and cultural context that this, at the time, this is the way people naturally come to know how they ought to worship the transcendent reality. And then, of course, God reveals himself to the Israelites and say, I want you to worship me in this way as well. Whereas in the New Covenant, with the revelation of Jesus Christ, all things change because our Lord reveals how he wants us to worship him in a way that goes beyond what we can know by natural reason. And that is the revelation of the offering of his body and blood at the Last Supper and subsequent in the Mass to celebrate, and after that, and the Mass is celebrated subsequent to it. And so that's how I would answer that. What do you think, Prentice? Is that helpful in any way?
Yes, I think that was a great response. I watched Jimmy Akin kind of answer this, and he kind of made a point. Well, back then we didn't have meat that came in packages either. Most everyone had to, you know, butcher their animals and clean them and cook them. I mean, it's kind of a similar concept of like, yeah, we're atoning for the sins, but also this is just the natural way of how they would go about, you know, getting an animal ready for a meal.
Yeah, because they did eat the flesh of the sacrificial victims. We do know that for sure. So it seems reasonable that there would be some practical benefits to that. But also, the eating of the flesh of the sacrificial victim was also ordered toward the covenant-making ceremony. So it wasn't just the sacrifice of the victim, but actually the meal aspect or the partaking of the flesh of the sacrificial victim was part and parcel of the worship offered to God. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament, which of course provides a nice Old Testament backdrop for Jesus in the revelation of what is going to be offered in a supernatural way in the new and everlasting sacrifice of himself made present, where we're going to partake of the meal aspect and eating the flesh of the true sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ.
I got to leave it there. Prentice, thanks very much for the call. We got to take a break, back with more of the whys of Catholic belief. Why do Catholics believe what we believe on Catholic Answers Live?
There's only one Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Bible in a Year, we're reading all the way from Genesis through Revelation, plus time for explanations and reflections to help us go deeper into God's Word, encounter His voice, and learn how to live life through the lens of Scripture.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm really glad we did this topic today because lots of great questions, really, really good questions. I can see some questions coming up. I'm reading ahead. I did a little reading ahead, and I'm looking forward to those. And these have been great questions so far. Why? It's very simple. Why do Catholics believe what we believe? And if you're not a Catholic and you'd like to know, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And if you are a Catholic, you're also welcome to call. Anybody can call and ask, why do we believe the particular things that we believe? And we will go now. Well, our guest is Dr. Carlo Broussard, author of a whole bunch of books, including his newest one, The Baptism Now Saves You, which you can get at shop.catholic.com, where you can get all of his books. You can also check out his YouTube. You can check out all of his stuff at carlobroussard.com. Just go to carlobroussard.com. And you also can just call here, 888-318-7884. Kelly's in Oregon. Thanks for waiting, Kelly. You got a question? I know. You've been waiting a long time. Now you got to run to the phone. Uh-oh, trip. Stand back up. Keep running. And hello, Kelly. No? All right. I made up a whole story, Kelly, about what was going on. But you know what we're going to do? As soon as you find that mute button and turn it off, we'll come back to you. Just don't go anywhere. We're not going to hang up on you, but I got to go to another caller real quick. Peter here in California watching on YouTube. We got you, Peter.
Hi. Thank you, Cy and Dr. Rashad, so much.
Oh, it's very nice to talk with you, Peter.
Yeah. I wanted to know, where can I find an exhaustive list of apostolic teaching of Catholic tradition that's considered infallible in dogma? And why isn't there something accessible like a creed that Catholics can access?
All right. So with regard to go ahead and answer the first question. The answer to the first question is there is no list of infallible teachings, whether considered as dogma coming from divine revelation or that which is intrinsically related to divine revelation that has been put forth in a definitive way by the magisterium. It just simply is no list. Why isn't there a list or sort of a summary like we can access like a creed? I don't know, Peter. I don't know why the Holy Spirit hasn't led the church to give us sort of this list. If the question is, where would we go to find such teachings as this? Well, there is a book entitled Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, written by a theologian by the name of Ludwig Ott. And he goes through many teachings of the church and identifies, based upon his training as to what constitutes infallible teaching and what doesn't, various teachings that are infallible and are not infallible. So Ludwig Ott's book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, would be a good place to start. It's not like a list, but it's a theological manual, you might say, where he's going through in a systematic way the various teachings of the church and identifying what he concludes to be infallible or not. Now, that's his theological opinion, most of which is generally agreed upon by many theologians. Some of those teachings would be disputed by other theologians. And sometimes there's just ambiguity concerning a teaching, whether it's infallible or not. But there are some teachings that it's not just theologians who are coming out and saying it's an infallible, but the magisterium of the church comes out and says, nope, this is infallible. So look back on all the ecumenical councils, Peter. Whenever you have canons that have an anathema attached at the end of it, when the object of the teaching is approving some doctrinal proposition involving faith or morals, or rejecting some proposition involving faith or morals, and it has an anathema attached to it, that would be infallible teaching. And that's the church confirming that. I'm thinking of Pope St. John Paul II, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, where he affirmed that the male-only priesthood is a belief that's infallible on account of what is called the Ordinary and Universal Magisterium. So there you have the Bishop of Rome affirming something that theologians were a bit ambiguous on as to whether it was infallible or not, and he offers clarification on that. And so these would be the ways in which we could access the knowledge as to what's infallible and what's not. And the resource I'm going to direct you to, Peter, in order to guide you in sifting through all of that information that I just laid out would be Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority, where he goes through these issues with the precision of a surgeon on a razor's edge and making the proper distinctions that we need to have in mind in order to discern which teachings are infallible, which are not, and then also to even be able to go and find what the church teaches as what's infallible and what's not.
What do you think, Peter?
Thank you so much. Yes, so a little bit about Ott and Jimmy Akin's resource. Yes, so thank you. You know, someone with a haphazard Catholic education, it seems like completely random when we learn things like Assumption of Mary, Immaculate Conception, et cetera.
Okay.
So thank you.
Right, that's often the way we learn Oh, I didn't know about that. We just learned it.
Yeah.
And it just seems like you're just adding all these things on rather than getting a simple, clear narrative of the whole thing and how it all fits together.
Right. And there is something to be said. Peter touched on this, that, you know, for somebody who's not theologically trained in all of this to be able to make those proper distinctions, their role is to submit to Holy Mother Church. Like, that's why Christ gave us the magisterium of the church, for all of us who aren't professional theologians, who aren't trained, people who aren't trained in making those proper distinctions, we look to the church for guidance. We recognize, yes, some teachings are infallible, some teachings aren't, but even in those teachings that are not infallible, this is why Lumen Gentium taught from the Second Vatican Council in Section 25, we give religious submission of intellect and will. Like, we recognize this is a church established by Christ. The Holy Spirit has been given to her to guide her throughout the centuries and teaching us the truth. And so for those of us who aren't theologically trained, right, we look to the church. And even for those who are theologically trained, in the non-infallible teachings, we give our assent, and if something happens in the heart we can't quite assent, we can withhold assent without the pain of sin, but always open to the judgment of the church.
Now, how's that, Peter?
Hey, thank you so much. It's all great. I appreciate it.
Well, thank you. Thanks very much for the call. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest I mentioned, carlobroussard.com is his website. What do people get if they go over to carlobroussard.com? What's there?
Yeah, so they'll find all the work that I do at Catholic Answers in written form. So the articles I write for the Catholic Answers magazine online, as well as my podcast for Catholic Answers, Sunday Catholic Word. They'll find that there at carlobroussard.com, as well as the clips that are clipped from Catholic Answers Live. And the whole entire show is all in that single hub. They'll also find extra stuff that I do beyond the boundaries of my work for Catholic Answers. I do a local radio show for the Catholic Radio in Apologetics called The Catholic Reason. The audio and video formats of the episodes are archived on my website at carlobroussard.com. I also have some short courses, a couple of short courses that I've taught in the past that are available for purchase at carlobroussard.com. And also, too, Si, if anybody's interested in bringing me out to their event to speak at their parish or their college or what have you, even if it's just second grade first communion class, I'll do that too. They can contact Jennifer Phelps at CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com or just call the office at Catholic Answers and she'll hook you up.
You're a school teacher too. You started out that way.
Exactly. Yeah. Yes.
Hey.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, we're going to go to a quick break. I meant to ask you something. Did you have you happened to see the new Maximilian Kolbe movie, Triumph of the Heart?
I did not.
I just wanted to tell people I saw it. I got to see the whole movie, and I thought it was wonderful. It was a very. Yeah. It's not your typical. It's not your typical anything. It's just a really good movie about Maximilian Kolbe. And if you don't know about Maximilian Kolbe, I saw it last week, and I think the theater was kind of stunned. And you might think, oh, you know, he died in Auschwitz. It's going to be a total bummer. Well, there's this thing called joy and hope and even a vision of heaven that we might see through the suffering. And very, very well done. So I hope people will see it. Hey, I'll tell you what, if you got questions, if you want to know why do Catholics believe that? Why do Catholics believe this? You are welcome to call. We'll get you on the second hour with Dr. Carla Broussard, 888-318-7884.